Philippians 3, verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And Father, we pray now in these next few moments, you would help us to focus our hearts upon you. We pray that we'd be open enough so that what you want to say to us, we will hear and receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As well as following through Philippians over the last few months, we've been thinking on the theme of living deep with God. How it might be that we might no longer live superficially, just saying we're Christians and doing, in a sense, the bare minimum, but deeply desiring to know God in our hearts and lives, to be transformed by the presence of God with us. And today we're considering living deep with God under the overall theme of citizens of heaven, that phrase that we read right at the end of the passage, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, and if we're to live deep with God, then we need to understand a little bit more about what that means. And there is, for us today, I guess, a very straightforward challenge, and a challenge that is presented by the Apostle Paul in this passage, to answer the question, whose example will determine your expression of life? Whose example will determine your expression of life? I'm not sure that any of us are free from the example of others. I don't think so. I don't think any of us are free. I don't think any of us are completely free to the extent that we can say, well, I completely determine how I'm going to live. Because, you know, as well as I do, there are so many influences that impact us. We take on values from other places, from other people, from things we hear on the radio or see on the news. These things do impact us, and subtly they change us and they determine how we live. And really what this passage is about is the question, who will determine your expression of life? But, you know, we shouldn't feel helpless about it. We shouldn't go out from here later on and think, well, there's nothing I can do about this because all these influences are out there. It seems to me that Paul is placing the challenge before people and saying, you know, join with us and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. In other words, you can do something about the way you live. Even in a culture that is not for God, that doesn't cherish the values we might cherish as followers of Christ, we can make a choice and we can deliberately determine that some people whom we admire, some people that we see are following Christ, we're going to let them influence us. We're going to deliberately seek to have their influence upon us. So it's a choice. But in this passage, Paul says either you can follow the example of those he calls enemies of the cross. Verse 18, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we'll consider what that means in just a second. Either we can allow them with their values to impact our life, or we can had the example of those who live as citizens of heaven. And we'll consider what that means and see the distinction between them. But who are the enemies of the cross? As I just read, verse 18. There are those who live as enemies of the Christ, cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. And we might think immediately, well, of course, we don't want to allow them to influence us. But I recognize for myself that as you reflect on the type of people that have been talked about, how easy it might be to allow them to influence us. But who are the enemies of the cross? Who are the enemies of the cross? Because Paul is not simply saying these are people who don't like the idea of crucifixion. I guess nobody liked the idea of crucifixion. It's more than that. They're opposed to something about the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the values that are somehow held in Paul's estimation in that event of the crucifixion of Jesus. And the best way I can understand this is not to think so much about the enemies of the cross, but actually say, well, those who love the cross, how do they feel about it? So taking a look at those who love the cross, the Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then says this, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And it seems that the attraction for Paul of the cross, even though it was a thing to be despised in so many other ways, the cross is about an upending of the values of the world. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The values of the world, they've been upended. They used to be so dominant for me. The only thing that influenced me, I took my example from the values of the world, but through the cross, it's all been upended. I have now been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Everything has changed because of the cross, because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because of that event, things have changed. The values of the world no longer have control, no longer have power over me. I now have a choice. And this attraction of the cross is what appeals to Paul. And the enemies of the cross, it seems to me, are those who hold to the values of the world, who despise what the cross might do to them. And I'm aware of that. I've met people, and you probably have met people like it as well. People who are somehow in fear of the Christian message. They're in fear of the gospel because of the change that it might bring about in their own lives. Because they know they might have to give up certain values, certain attitudes. And it seems that's something along the way of understanding the enemies of the cross. Because to love the cross is to know that that's the place where everything is turned up and the values of the world are crucified to us. Now, what does the Apostle Paul say? Well, before I get on to that, just reflecting on the upending of the values of this world. The enemies of the cross, I would suggest, they prefer war to peace. What is the value of the world? Well, it is to fight. If you have an enemy, you fight them. A value of the cross is peace. So the enemy of the cross would prefer war to peace. They would prefer hatred to love. They would prefer revenge to forgiveness. Forgiveness is a value of the cross. They would prefer greed to generosity. Now, how many people are scared of generosity? Now, I hold on to what I have because one day I might be poor and I might need it. A value of the cross is to give generously and not to cling on to what we have. Enemies of the cross, these kind of values. But the Apostle Paul, as he reflects on this himself, he defines the enemies of the cross in four ways, and I'll put them up It's about their destination, their worship, the values they celebrate, and the things that they love. And we have all of these in verse 18 and 19. As I've often told you before, and I say again with Richard, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. The Apostle Paul says, this is how we can define the enemies of the cross. Firstly, their destination. Their destination is hell. Is that a bit harsh? Their destination is hell. Well, it actually says their destination is destruction. I guess we don't like talking about hell. Whatever hell is. But their destination is destruction. And I put it up. Their destination is hell. The enemies of the cross are destined ultimately to go to hell. Do you remember the account where Jesus, in Matthew 7, he speaks about a narrow gate and a broad gate, a narrow way and a broad way. And he says, the narrow way leads to life. But what does he say of the broad gate and the broad way? Where does that lead? Destruction. Now we understand when we read Jesus, he's clearly saying it is destruction, as in hell. When the Apostle Peter is in the city of Samaria, and he's praying for people, and extraordinary things are happening because people are being filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a man in the city who previously has impressed people very much with his power. His name's Simon, Simon the magician. And you may remember in the story how Simon approaches Peter and his friends and offers them money. Remember? Because he wants to buy the gift. And there's a sense in which, why wouldn't you? You know, if you saw the joy and the freedom and the spiritual power that Peter and his friends had, and all you had was money, and you thought, I want to connect with this. I want somehow to have it for myself. Simon had money, and he offered money. And Peter turned around and said, may you and your money go to hell. And it's exactly the same word that is being used here by Paul. Their destiny is destruction. And there's no way really for us to get around it. Exactly what Paul is saying, their destiny is hell itself. And so we might say, well, that's a bit harsh. You know, that's a good saying among young people at the moment. That's so harsh, you know, is what they say. And we might think that. But that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The enemies of the cross, those who cling to the values of this world and hold back the values of the cross, that's where their destiny is. It is hell. Well, they're defined also by their worship. They worship, I suggest, themselves. Now, what it actually says in this passage is their God is their stomach. Do you ever feel that? Their God is their stomach. You know, sometimes when you're tucking into good food, and you think, I really should stop now. But it's so good. You keep going. It may be that's what Paul is saying. It may be that he has particular people in mind. And he's thinking, oh man, they just... But you see, what I'm wondering is, you see, in Hebrew thinking, the stomach or the belly was the heart of a person. They didn't think in terms of, I love you from my heart. They would say, I love you from my belly. I love you from down here somewhere. And if their God is what we'd say their own hearts, you know, this center of their being, the base of their emotions, my suggestion is this, that the Apostle Paul is saying not only is their destination hell, but the God, the same word is used here as Paul would use for the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their God, the one they worship, is themselves. They are turned in on themselves. They are turned into the heart of their own personality, their own personhood. Their focus is me. And so they worship themselves. That's what they want. That is what they're concerned about. What is in it for me? And that's what will determine what I do. So the enemies of the cross are defined by this. Their destination is hell. They worship themselves, and also by what they celebrate. Well, they celebrate shameful things. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says their glory is in their shame. And this word shame is very much those things that we ordinarily should reject. But you would know, even within our culture, there are certain things in the list I'm just about to put up that are celebrated. Firstly, it makes me sick, but immorality. You know, when you see certain people, they're going through relationships by, like, nobody's business, you know, and it's celebrated. These are things that should be rejected. These are things that should be considered things of shame. Greed, dishonesty, war, injustice. And yet these people are defined because they celebrate these things. They think it's good that they've had so many relationships. They think it's good that they've been able to focus so much upon themselves and gather so much for themselves in terms of through greed. They think it's good that they've got away with whatever deception they've been involved in. And they celebrate that and they boast about it. They boast that we're at war and we're going to win. They boast about whatever it is that really is unjust to the poor and to the needy. They celebrate these things. They celebrate, as Paul would put it, they celebrate the shameful things. And the fourth definition is that the things they love. They love things that won't last. We're told their mind is on earthly things. Their devotion is settled, I suggested, on sandcastles. When we were away on holiday over half term down at Perranporth. One thing about the beach, very flat beach, great beach. I think it's about 2 or 3 miles long, big beach. But you know what it's like on a flat beach, flattish beach, when the tide comes in. The sea's kind of over there. And I'm safe. And then it comes in, big rush. And it's as if they have built a sandcastle and they're devoted and they love their construction, what they've done. And it's secure and it's safe and it's above high tide, surely. It's good. But the tide comes in and what happens just washes it away. And that's something of the image that is to be understood here. They love things that won't last. They might be beautiful. We might consider them to be good things. But they are things, says Paul, that are earthly things. Things that will not last. And this then is how they are defined. These enemies of the cross. And the challenge, whose example will we follow? Will we follow those whose destination is hell? Will we follow those who worship themselves? Will we follow those who love these things that don't last? And some of these might be closer to us than we might want to admit. But Paul then identifies the citizens of heaven. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. Four things the citizens of heaven are defined by: their allegiance, their deep sense of longing, their confidence, and also their hope. The first is their allegiance. Their allegiance is to God. The Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Their place of belonging is God's kingdom. And I had my passport out yesterday. And it says, you know, United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland. I belong. That's what it says. And if there was such a thing as a spiritual passport, wouldn't that be interesting if we could have a spiritual passport? But it says they don't belong. Citizens of heaven, they don't belong to this world. At the beginning of the week, Monday, I was vacuuming. Just hold that for a moment. I was vacuuming, and I had the front door open, you see, just in case any passers-by should see me. I was vacuuming, and that was completely incidental, really, but I did. I was vacuuming, and this old guy came along and turned right up towards the front door. He kind of hobbled along the front door, and I went out, and it was very evident, very quickly, that this man was lost. And not only was he lost, he was very confused. And you probably know the sort of person. And he said, well, I've walked all the way from a village. And he mentioned a village. I didn't know where. I've never heard of this village before, but it might have been where he used to live years ago. But, and so he pulled out his pockets and he got keys out and a bit of paper here and a diary. And he was trying to show to me. He couldn't remember who he was. But he said, oh, I saw a piece of it. I said, oh, is that your name? Oh, yes, that's who I am. Yeah, remember. Where do you live? I don't know. I don't know. And then I noticed there was a card, a laminated card, and it said Green Hill Park Residential Home. And I had a phone number. I said, do you live here? Oh, yes, yeah, that's it. See? So I was able to ring and so I'll bring him back. You know, it's just up the road. Do you know? And there was a sense of, this person was lost. He didn't belong with us. He'd be ever so welcome, but he didn't belong. But he had something on him that said, this is where I belong. And I took him back and the doors opened and said, you know, there was a welcome back. It's good to have you back, you know. And there's that sense. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Their allegiance is to God. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. And it's as if there's something, a spiritual passport. The only spiritual passport that I can think of that defines is the hands of our Heavenly Father. And what's written on his hands? Our names. That's the only thing I'm thinking. It's like our spiritual passport. And it'll see, we have to see his hands. And there is written my name. But we don't belong here. And the values of this world are not our values because we're citizens of heaven. And this impacts our life. And of course, this impacts our politics. Our politics. You know, we've just had elections and there are probably all sorts of reasons why we voted for the people that we voted for. But the truth is that if we belong... The truth is that if we belong not to this world but to the kingdom of heaven, then even our politics, the way we think about life and culture, should be determined by the values of this other place, by heaven. So citizens of heaven are defined by their allegiance, which is to God. The second thing is this deep sense of longing. They long for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're told, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the expectation is that things will radically change. There is this longing that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come, will return to this earth. But the very fact the Apostle Paul doesn't say we simply await a Saviour from there. No, he names him the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if you have a lord or a king or a monarch or a president coming from another country to this country, unannounced, uninvited, there is an immediate challenge to the rulers of this country. If President Obama suddenly arrived and said, right, I'm setting up stall here, we go away. Some might welcome him, but, you know, there'd be a challenge. What's going on? Who's in charge? And the very fact the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord from heaven The King of Heaven is coming to be King of the Earth. There is a challenge, an immediate challenge to the values and to the rulers of this world. Things will radically change. That's the expectation. But the citizens of heaven are also defined by their confidence. Their confidence that Jesus will take control. The passage goes on. The power that enables him, that's Jesus, to bring everything under his control. And as I just mentioned, Jesus will come as the King of Heaven to challenge all rulers on earth. So their allegiance, these citizens of heaven, who might be an example for us, their allegiance is to God. They belong to God. They belong to another place. They long for the coming of this Jesus. They expect things to change. Their confidence is that Jesus will take control. And that shouldn't really surprise us. Matthew's Gospel 28:18, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven's been given to me." Now, that's not what he said, did he? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he's only taking up what is rightfully his. Citizens of heaven are defined by this, their confidence that Jesus will take control. And the fourth thing is their hope of resurrection. Citizens of heaven are defined by their hope to be resurrected like Jesus. Paul writes that he's looking forward to this Jesus who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Earlier on in our reflections through Philippians, we came across verse 11 where the Apostle Paul says, "And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." That's what he was looking to, so that even if I die, even if I die for my faith, for clinging to my allegiance to another place, even if I die for that, my hope is that I will be raised from the dead. Just like Jesus was crucified by the imperial rulers, but he was raised. He was vindicated by God. The hope for vindication, the hope for resurrection, and there is there a glorious permanence that he's looking forward to. And so the Apostle Paul lays out what, I guess, is a straightforward challenge. Time to make a choice. Who would we have to be our example? Those who belong to the values of this world that seem so permanent but are really just sandcastles in the way of the incoming tide? Or will we look to those who are citizens of heaven, who have a different allegiance, who are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come? And the Apostle Paul appeals to the church at Philippi and says, make a choice. And just like Moses appealed to the people of Israel, look, I place before you life and death. Now choose life. And may God be merciful to us as we make our choices today. Let's pray together. Father, my simple prayer now is you would help us to understand what this means for our lives. Because, Father, our lives are very different. Our responsibilities, our ambitions, our goals, our dreams, our families, the amount of money we've got, all sorts of things, Father, are very different. Help us to interpret this for our own lives and to know that we are responsible only before you. Grant us grace, we pray. Pour your Spirit upon us that we might respond with a deeper devotion. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.